sisters in the New Testament church. What do they do? What do they do? And this is what we will be spending the rest of the time. And I hope you heard Alex whisper. He said that I could ignore the clock, and I may have to do that for an extra few minutes this morning. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's first epistle to Timothy chapter 2. Commence reading with me, please, at verse 8. We will not be looking at the handout for a few moments yet, so we can just listen carefully to the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, the King James says, in sobriety, could maybe be more accurately translated, with modesty, and even with an outward wisdom, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first born, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety, with modesty. Turn again, if you would, please, to just a few pages more to the book of Titus, Epistle to Titus. Once again to chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. Did everybody get a handout? No one missing so far? Okay. Titus 2, verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness or holy women. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be wise, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will begin our reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. God will bless these passages we know from the Word of God to us. Now, coupled with what we have just read together, I'd like to read with you a reprint from Christianity Today magazine of April 9th, 1990, entitled Men, Women, and Biblical Equality. Now, I cannot, for the sake of time, read all of it. There are some things here that we would agree with, but there are some things here that I want you to listen to very closely relative to what we have already considered from the Word of God. The Bible teaches that women and men were created for full and equal partnership. The Bible teaches that the forming of woman from man demonstrates the fundamental unity and equality of human beings. The Bible teaches that man and woman were co-participants in the fall. Adam was no less culpable than Eve. The Bible teaches that the rulership of Adam over Eve, listen closely now, resulted from the fall and was therefore not a part of the original created order. Genesis 3:16 then, where the woes are pronounced upon the woman in childbearing, and is followed by saying that nevertheless her desire shall be subject to the desire of her husband. Genesis 3:16, these folks say, is a prediction of the effects of the fall rather than a prescription of God's ideal order. We might pause just now and say that neither was sin part of God's original created order. So for us to agree that because the words that we have read from the Word of God are not, after all, part of the original order, but it has happened since the fall, if we would believe that, we would have to logically also believe that we no longer need to preach the gospel. For after all, sin wasn't God's original intent, and so because it was not part of the original created order, if this is true, then we no longer need to preach the gospel. And my brethren, you no longer have to preach in the jails, because there are no sinners, and there are no convicts, and there's no one who's done anything wrong. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on men and women alike, and without distinction, the Holy Spirit indwells women and men, sovereignly distributing gifts without preference as to gender. The Bible teaches that both women and men are called to develop their spiritual gifts and to use them as stewards of the grace of God. Both men and women are divinely gifted and empowered to minister to the whole body of Christ. The Bible teaches that in the New Testament economy, women as well as men exercise the prophetic, priestly, and royal functions. Therefore, and they name the exact ones that we have read, the few isolated texts that appear to restrict the full redemptive freedom of women must not be interpreted simplistically and in contradiction to the rest of Scripture. They must be taken into account in relation to the broader teaching of Scripture in their total context. The Bible teaches that husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life, bound together in a relationship of mutual submission and responsibility. The husband's function as head is to be understood as self-giving love only, and service within this relationship of mutual submission. Finally, they conclude that in the church, spiritual gifts of women and men are to be recognized, developed, and used in serving and teaching ministries at all levels of involvement. Small group leaders, counselors, facilitators, administrators, ushers, communion servers, board members, in pastoral care, teaching, preaching, and in all worship. In so doing, the church will honor God as the source of spiritual gifts. The church will also fulfill God's mandate of stewardship without the appalling loss to God's kingdom that results when half of the church's members are excluded from positions of responsibility. Now we ask, given what we have read from the Word of God, and given what we have read from a group of people, many of whom signed this, about 90 people, 17 or 18 of whom I know, including some very prominent Christian leaders, and to be very honest, including three very prominent United States Assembly leaders. Who's right? Who's wrong? For if they are right, what we have read together, then the Word of God must not, at least its interpretation, be proper as we have always thought. Who's right and who's wrong? Now we have before us, especially in 1 Timothy 2, some very wonderful and very tremendous passages. Very deep passages that are, on first blush, on first reading, confusing. And they are hard to reconcile them with certain things found as well in the Word of God. But we have found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a very tremendous thing, And it is this, that God emphasizes the inside of the believer. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Not with things that are outside, but verse 10 says, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. With good works. We preach in the gospel at times, 1 Samuel 16:7. It is a wonderful application in the gospel that man seeth not as God seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And if there's anybody with us this morning who is not saved, not a believer in Christ, have not had that part in your life when you have trusted Him as Savior, may we very kindly tell you that no matter how you look today, God looks at you very differently. You may be perfectly dressed. You may have a very nice expression on your face. A good neighbor. A fine citizen in society. But if you do not know Christ, God looks within and He only sees sin. Back in the very earliest days in 1 Samuel, we get a very graphic lesson of what God looks at. He doesn't see as we do. He sees the outward, we see the outward appearance. He sees the heart. So my friends, as it was to the unsaved, so it is to the sisters and indeed to all of us in assembly fellowship in the New Testament church. And regardless of what other people say, here are the words of God, specifically here to the sisters. He is not saying that you cannot look nice on the outside. He is not saying, as some have suggested, that you cannot take care of yourself. He is not condemning makeup and jewelry. He is saying that they have their place, and we admire you when you are nice looking, and when you take care of yourself. After all, we are taking care of the temple of God. But He is saying, don't let your only adornment. May we say that He is saying, don't let your preliminary, primary adornment be the outside. But let it be the hidden person that only God sees. Now He also says here that women are to learn. He is never suggesting that women are not to learn. Paul tells Timothy and the church to which he was writing where Timothy was residing. He said, look, let the women learn. Let them learn. They need to learn. And that is why we read the words in Titus 2, 3, 4, and 5, that one of the great examples that we are to follow from our older sisters is that they are to teach the younger women. And how we thank God for those who are both either chronologically or spiritually older, who are teaching the younger women. We need you thoroughly in the New Testament church today. But they are to learn in silence and in subjection. It's not being practiced in the church today. In many places there are more women that take part than there are men. Are we condemning them or are we condemning the Lord's people? No, we're not. They are answerable for themselves. We feel we are answerable for what the Word of God says. And the Word of Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Plus he says, allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now Paul goes back into the very dawn of created history as he goes back to the second of Genesis, and he begins with words that are to some people quite confusing. He said, look, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And indeed, Adam was created by God, the last creation on the sixth day. On the seventh day he rested, and however many days or years it was after that, we don't know. But after the rest of creation, and after the rest of the seventh day, God put Adam into a deep sleep and removed a very special rib from his side. You see, Eve was not created. She was formed from what had already been created inside Adam long after creation was complete and God saw that it was good. Adam was first formed, then Eve. But Adam was not first deceived. But Eve was first deceived. And the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's the historical reason for the silence of women. Now, how can we reconcile this, my friends, with Romans chapter 5? where we read that wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Not one woman first. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, so that all have sinned, and have come under the condemnation, the judgment of God of sin, because of one man's sin. Furthermore, in that same chapter, to the Romans, Paul says these words, that death reigned from Adam to Moses. How do you equate that? Because, my friends, in the very second chapter of the Bible, we have our first indication of the order of God. And if we are, as a New Testament church, to have order, and the opposite of order is chaos, God, after all, is a God who wants things done decently and in order, we need to recognize that order does not mean importance. In no way, shape, or form are any of the New Testament writings on the role of men and women in the New Testament church to give anybody an indication that women are less important than men. But order of necessity, for God is a God of order, must be stressed. And when there is disorder, as there is increasing disorder, there is increasing lack of the involvement of God. And that's when things of men and women, and things especially of mankind, come into the New Testament church, and it loses its purity and all of its simplicity in the church. Not to say that women are to be silenced, and that's it, just to leave it at that, is to be entirely simple, too simple. Women would come up and they would say, well, then can we sing congregationally? Absolutely. They could say, taking the words of Paul again to the Corinthian church, can women join in saying amen at the giving of thanks? Absolutely. Can women talk to God inaudibly without being heard? Absolutely. And I dare say that in worship, chances are quite good that some of our sisters pray and talk more to God in worship inaudibly than we as brethren do audibly. But listen, it's very important to recognize that as a representative of God to and for the assembly, and from the assembly to and for God, a woman is to be silent. That is what we are learning here in 1 Timothy and Titus. Now in your Bahamas, there are three people that I would like to very briefly mention this morning. They're all found in Nassau. Most of you come from Nassau, so we'll make it simpler to you. I would like to think of three specific people in Nassau. Their names are Donald Aberley and George Halkitis, and a person whose last name I may blow, but his last name is Ray Zschuppe, Z-C-H-U-P-P-E. Three entirely different people that I have come to recognize in Nassau. Mr. Aberley, you might not have known this. Some of you may not know him. Maybe nobody here does. But he's the most important person in all of Nassau. You thought Sir Lyndon was, didn't you? Nope. There's a gentleman by the name of Donald Aberley, and he is, according to your telephone book, the most important person in Nassau. Now, on the exact opposite end of the scale, maybe you've never met Mr. Ray Zschuppe, but you'll know him when you see him. If you ever see him walking down Bay Street, he'll have his head down like this, and he'll never meet you in the eye. For you see, he is the least important person in all of Nassau. Sad, isn't it? Feel for him and be kind to him if you ever meet Mr. Ray Zschuppe. But I'll tell you who the most tragic figure is in Nassau. It is this Mr. George Halkitis. For you see, as I did a little bit of digging last night, I determined that Mr. George Halkitis is the entirely middle name in Nassau in your phone book, right smack in the middle. And each morning he goes out and he picks up the Guardian that's been delivered, and each night he can't wait to come home from work and get the Tribune to look at the obituaries to see who has died in Nassau and in the Bahamas that particular day. For you see, whatever the last names start with of the people who have died, that will affect his standing in all of the Bahamas. He was right in the middle in the phone book. But if enough people passed away that day whose letters of their last name start with something before H, Mr. Halkitis has moved up in order and he has a happy day. But if anybody is the letters I and beyond, that dear man has a tough night. You see how ludicrous this is, friends? We are people governed by order. And to feel that the last names and the last letters of our last names, which puts us in the telephone book between A to Z, that has anything to do, because of that kind of alphabetical order, with the importance of anybody in Nassau, is far-fetched at the very least and stupid at best. And that's why I tried to be as stupid as I could be this morning in telling you that we are people whose worth in the sight of God is not quantified by alphabetical order of our last names. We are governed by orological order, hours of the day. 12 o'clock at midnight and 12:01 starts day and ends at 11:59 and at 12 o'clock starts a new day. We're governed as well by orological order. We are governed by senioritic order. Those of you who have bosses at work, myself, once upon a time, I had a boss. I had several of them. And it could have been just from seniority. Maybe they just worked there longer than we did. But there was order there. And we recognized the order. We are people as well who are basically governed by numerical order. And that number that is on that round thing behind me, I'm beginning to despise right now. Now some people say, well listen, when you want to talk about the role of our women and why they wear head covering, that was something that was cultural for Corinth. Oh, was it? Then if that's the case, it was in this very same chapter, starting, I believe, at verse 23, when the apostle says, I've received of the Lord that which all I've delivered unto you, received of the Lord, we better read it, that which also I delivered unto you, and there he institutes the Lord's Supper. My friends, if this first thing was cultural alone for Corinth and is no longer necessary today, then we don't have any desire and any need, do we, to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread. Now look at your handout very briefly, if you will, because time is about gone, and I wish I had a lot more time to go through this with you, but this is why I've given it to you to take home and to look at on your own time. The top of the line on the page, we will look at something that I don't think many of us can disagree with. We'll start with universal order. And you'll notice that I have listed God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He is listed first, and he is over all, the Lord Supreme. Underneath him are kings and rulers. In descending order, the powers that be, as Paul calls them, you'll see the scriptural reference there of 1 Timothy 2. Mankind is underneath the powers that be. And that, after all, is governments. There are two applications that I have listed here. Employers are over employees. And as well, believers are over unbelievers. And believers are challenged to do good to the unbelievers, to witness to them, and to have no fellowship with the works of darkness. I feel quite safe that all of us as Christians this morning can go this far, can you? Next we move to home order. Husbands are the head of the house. We have ample, I've only listed two, but we have ample lessons from the Word of God on that. Husbands are charged to love their wives sacrificially, to nurture and to cherish their wives. Wives, then, are to honor their husbands, to keep the home, and to be submissive to their husbands. Next, there is the enjoinder to parents, specifically fathers, in Ephesians 6, to not provoke your children to wrath. Don't frustrate them, but raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Finally, in the descending order of God, as regards the home, our children. Children are to obey their parents and honor father and mother. I think we might all agree on that one, too. As far as the spiritual order of church order, first there is Christ. He is the head of the church. He has given himself for it in love. And he is the chief shepherd who nourishes and cherishes his own church. Secondly are the elders, answerable to the chief shepherd. They are charged to lead and guard the flock, to provide scriptural leadership and spiritual discernment. Finally, in the spiritual order is the rest of us in the flock, and Hebrews tells us that we are to obey our elders. Needs be, Paul tells Timothy that we are to entreat them as fathers, not to rebuke them, but to entreat them as fathers. And the flock one to another in that great passage in Philippians 2, we are to submit to one another in love, esteeming each other higher than ourselves, as the Lord Jesus has done to us. Now that is just an indication of order. God has order. He will not have it any other way. And that is why we get into the order of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11, and we must hasten along. But there are two things, two orders. We have read them together. The verses are given to us here that must be followed if God is to get supreme glory out of the church in worship. And my friends, this morning, I think all of us that are in Christ would agree that that's what we want, isn't it? For God to get the honor and the glory, the worship and the praise. But He has included certain rules, if you will, for worship. He has included things that must be adhered to, orders, if He is to get supreme glory. Are we saying that He gets no glory if they are not adhered to? God forbid that we would. God can take glory even when the gospel is preached in contention. He can take glory and He can be happy in it. But I would submit to you again that for God to get supreme glory, here is what has to be done. Look, please, at letter A, the glory of God. I want you to look back to the 7th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Bearing in mind that our supreme joy is to give glory to God, in descending order, God. God is the supreme being. And we see there that His glory is man. We've just read it. The image and glory of God. Then next in order is man. His glory, we have read, is the woman. Then comes woman. Her glory, we have read in verse 15, is her hair. Read it again, if you will. It's right there. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Lastly, as far as glories that need to be covered, if indeed God is to get the supreme glory, we have her hair. This is the first covering. And you will see as you work your way back up that list, and I ask you to do this on your own, as you start now from the bottom and work your way to the top, this is the first covering, and you will notice that it covers man's glory, her long hair. But it still leaves her glory uncovered. And again, if God is to get the supreme glory, that is why in the New Testament assemblies, we believe that a secondary covering is scriptural. And it's necessary. Look, please, at letter B, the headship of Christ. I wish I had more time to go through this. But look at the order again, in descending order. Verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. If you ever doubted, my brethren and sisters, that this is not an order to do with importance, how could we say that Christ is less important than God? How dare we say that? Here it is, God, the head of Christ. Number 2, Christ, the head of man. We've read it. Man, the head of woman. It's again in that third verse. Fourthly, woman. Read verse 5, if you would, if every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. You will remember that her first covering, the hair, has covered man's glory. Her glory is uncovered. My brethren, we have read here that if the second covering is absent, she shames her head. He has given us an analogy here, her physical head. That's where the second covering must be. But who have we learned is the head of the woman? It is man. And in its spiritual sense, in descending order, for my glory to be covered, and for God to get the supreme glory, the woman has to cover her head with something separate from her hair alone. This is what is contained in 1 Corinthians 11. Now you will notice as we close on the bottom of the list that there are four things that we have to do if God is to get supreme glory. Two are active and two are passive. Two are responsibilities of the brethren, two of our sisters. As far as the responsibilities of men, the active one, that we must be prepared to act as a representative of God to and for His assembly. Brethren, we must be. And I dare say that if this is all true to the New Testament, that if a brother comes to the Lord's Supper or to any meeting, prepared not to act as the corporate representative of God, we are just as out of order as a woman who comes in rebellion refusing to wear the head covering. That's the if-then statement that is inferred here very seriously by the Apostle Paul. We have a passive responsibility too. We have read it that our head is to be uncovered to give Christ His proper place. Were we to cover up our heads as men, we would literally be covering, stepping on the glory of Christ. And then it would work upwards to the glory of God. That's why men, and this was a huge thing to the Jews of the first century, for the Jewish men would never find their heads uncovered to pray, then or now. And that's why it was a huge thing for them to accept. Far more traumatic in that day than it ever should be for our sisters to accept the head covering today, when everybody else, it seems, one by one, is stopping doing it. There are two responsibilities of the woman. One is active, and I love this one, the steward of two covered glories. Man's glory covered by her hair, hers by the second covering. She has a passive responsibility as well, to not act as the representative of God to and for the assembly. Let all things be done decently and in order. I've lost 10 minutes here of your time. I had in front of me what I really wanted to stress this morning, and I don't know when I'll be able to do it. But I wanted to take 10 or 15 minutes, and I can't do it now, to stress some of the positive things that our sisters can do. I will do that, Lord willing, before we leave. And I hate to leave it on a controversial note, for all of this is not controversial at all to God. All of this is for the glory of God. And so what we will do perhaps on Wednesday evening, if you care to come back, is to devote the first 10 minutes to a follow-up of 1 Corinthians 11. To give you some concrete examples of what our sisters are doing today for God. One of them is to be the active steward of the two coverings. And God puts a high premium on that. And He loves to see a woman who loves her simplicity in symbol and her submissiveness. But there are things that you can do, sisters. We're not stressing them enough. We have not stressed them to the detriment of the New Testament church. And so that's what we will do, Lord willing, as we meet on Wednesday evening. Father in heaven, we're thankful for these lessons from the Word of God. We recognize, Father, that there is order in the church. We recognize, Father, that there is glory. God is to get the supreme glory. Help us in our own individual tasks and responsibilities. Take with us from this day a desire to be occupied with a life giving glory alone to God. We're thankful, Father, for the lessons of headship. Not lessons in any way, shape, or form of importance. Father, they are important lessons to realize that even in headship thou dost have an order. May we, Father, live in that order and seek to glorify our head, the head of the church, the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anybody with us this morning not saved, may they recognize that the words that are contained in the Word of God are not at all an accident. They are put there inspired by the Holy Spirit And may they recognize, Father, that this same passage would instruct them that they need to be saved. This we pray as we ask thy blessings upon us this day in our Savior's precious name. Amen.